I'm so glad you're here. And in the course of these next few sessions, when we're together, if I begin to weep, please just bear with me. Like right now. That song does it to me every time. The last 15 months have presented Aaron and me with more than our fair share of challenges. At some point in the midst of all the challenges, a thought occurred to me that the Lord had a lesson for us, perhaps for me in particular. So, friends, I just want to say at the outset of our time together this weekend, I am in process. I'm pressing in with God to learn the lessons that He is putting in front of us. He laid the word surrender on my heart, and it would pop up into my mind from time to time as I would stew about circumstances or during particularly trying situations. And then I met my new friend, Monica, who you all will meet tomorrow. And she described her journey with surrender to me. Her story is very different from mine. But I did find an opportunity to make application to my life as I listened to her tell me her story. And I feel a profound certainty that I am not the only person who may need to learn more about surrender. I sat with that idea several months until I presented it to Sam as a possible topic for Our Lady's spring event. And he was so gracious to help me prepare, and I am very grateful to him. So here we are. Perhaps you will see yourself in this topic, or at least come away with a greater understanding of biblical surrender. So fasten your seatbelts. In our human experience, the idea of surrender has a negative connotation. To the world, surrender means you're the loser. You've been defeated, you've been vanquished, you've been destroyed. Think Napoleon, Custer's last stand. And I always want to say Custard's last stand. Hiroshima. Napoleon was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo, effectively ending the Napoleonic Wars. And eventually, in 1815, he was sent into permanent exile out of France. The Battle of Little Bighorn, fought in the summer of 1876, was literally General George Custer's last stand. Japan signed official papers of surrender on September 2nd, 1945, on the USS Missouri, effectively ending the Second World War. In these examples, surrender signaled loss, humiliation, regret, failure. Surrender is hard, serious business. Our human nature grates against surrender. It's appropriate to say that we fight against it. In fact, almost 30 years after World War II ended, there was one holdout, Lieutenant Hiro Onoda of Japan, had refused to surrender until March 10th, 1974. When he finally handed over his rusty sword and emptied the bullets out of his rifle, he became the last Japanese soldier to surrender. Onoda had been sent to one of the Philippine Islands in 1944 to conduct guerrilla warfare. When the war ended, Onoda refused to believe the messages sent announcing Japan's defeat and surrender. Long after his fellow soldiers had either surrendered or been killed off, he defended his post. He hid in the jungle, lived off the land, or stole from the local Philippine citizens. Thousands of men and hundreds of thousands of dollars were spent to find Onoda. Finally, a personal command from his former commander was sent, and he was persuaded to surrender. Sad misunderstanding, or absurdly foolish. Yet, in many ways, Onoda's story is not unique to him. We all enter life with the nature that breeds resistance to what we don't enjoy, want, or choose. We all, to one degree or another, want to live life Frank Sinatra's way, doing it our way. I had to laugh as I was preparing this because I thought of a family memory that really is an apt example of the struggles we encounter when faced with surrendering our will to a greater authority. So one year, our family traveled west to visit my husband's brother and his family in Southern Oregon. So we have four kids, and they were, I think Patrick might have been three at the time. Anyway, so we flew into San Francisco, rented a minivan, and drove up the coast to Southern Oregon. After a great visit with several fun excursions, Southern Oregon, I mean, it's gorgeous. One of the excursions that we enjoyed was a trip to a cherry orchard, and we got to pick Bing cherries. We absolutely love Bing cherries. We found the mother lode. It was so fun. But then it was time to load our belongings back in the rental car and head back down the coast to fly home out of San Francisco. So we packed the rental car, we said our farewells, and Aaron's brother handed us a bucket of Bing cherries. So we were thrilled. We love Bing cherries, and we could enjoy them the whole drive down the coast to San Fran. All right, so everything was great for 4.5 hours. And then we arrived at the border to enter California. We didn't realize California has a law prohibiting bringing fruit harvested in another state into the state. It had something to do with protecting their fruit crops from pest infestation. As we were waiting to enter the state, a border attendant came to inspect the contents of our vehicle. Who knew? Upon seeing the bucket of Bing cherries, he calmly informed us we would have to dispose of our cherries. We were aghast. What? We're just going to be eating them while we travel. It made no logical sense to us. We had many, many plausible arguments to support saving the cherries. The man was unfazed. Our children feared their dad was going to be arrested and locked up somewhere in California for failure to hand over the Bing cherries. Finally, the man said, "You have two choices, sir. Either pull over and consume your Bing cherries." It was a really big bucket. "Or dispose of them before you cross the border." Sadly, we pulled over. We ate a few cherries. We'd lost our appetite. Then we dumped the bucket into the trash can before crossing into California. We did not want to surrender our cherries. We didn't want to surrender what we thought was our right to have, to do with as we wanted. Surrender is indeed hard. It felt like defeat. The next couple of hours on the road were quiet. We did not like surrendering our cherries. The Bible has a different take on surrender. I think it's fair to say that God's perspective is different than that of the world. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul alerts us to this very thing when he says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And just a few verses later, he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser." Hold on. "Than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I think the idea of surrender is significant because it is used to describe the life and faith of Bible characters 119 times in the New Testament alone. And the Old Testament describes multiple examples of heroes of the faith who lived out lives of surrender. It's expressed in the lives of Noah, Abraham, Moses, the three young men in the fiery furnace, Hannah, Ruth, Nehemiah, and many other prophets. Sam gave me a biblical definition for surrender. Surrender begins when we acknowledge our need for a Savior and turn our lives over to Christ, inviting Him to become our Adonai, our Lord and Master. We surrender ourselves to His leadership. We serve and we are faithful to Him. What used to command our attention, our loyalty, changes. Our affections are placed under the canopy of Christ's authority. We give up the right to be in charge of ourselves. So what possesses a person to turn over her entire life for someone to examine her focus, her motives, her actions and reactions? It only makes sense to relinquish control if we are certain that we are entrusting our whole lives to a God who is a powerful authority and that He is worthy of our surrender to Him. So we have to consider who God is. So I'm going to give you a short list, and I think the handouts that are at your table may have this list. We won't read the scripture references, but they're there for you to look up on your own. But I'm just going to tick off this short list of God's character. God is holy. And if you have been in Kids for Truth ever, you hear these words, you hear these concepts repeatedly. So this is a review. God is infinite. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is love. God is our provider. God is just. God is sovereign. God is omnipresent, everywhere, all at once. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is immutable, unchangeable. God is our comforter. God is faithful. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of who God is. So what would convince Abraham to surrender the comfort of his familiar home to become a pilgrim traveling not knowing what his destination was to be. And why would he be willing to walk up a mountain with his beloved, cherished, long-awaited son, knowing he was to surrender him as a sacrifice? He knew God to be sovereign and faithful and a promise keeper. He would later learn that God is also his provider. Moses came to know God as holy and as a faithful God as he confronted Pharaoh and later was tasked with leading a multitude of grumbling Israelites out of slavery. He didn't want to move further in their wilderness journey unless Yahweh was with him. He knew God to be sovereign, omnipotent. Hannah was willing to surrender her young son, Samuel, who she had desperately prayed for, into the care of the priest Eli because she knew God to be her Lord of Lords, an all-powerful God, able to answer her plea and comfort her distress. Ruth, though a foreigner in Israel, willingly surrendered herself to live the rest of her days there in Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She learned that God was her provider and her redeemer. And perhaps the most poignant example of a person who was willing to surrender her whole self to God's plan is found in the Virgin Mary, who praised and worshiped God for giving her the privilege of carrying the Messiah in her womb and raising him to manhood. Though she had to have wondered how her circumstances would be perceived by her family and friends, she did not shrink back from obedient surrender. She trusted God's sovereignty in her life, even if she didn't totally understand how it would play out. Now, I've made the biblical characters sound like, oh, they had no trouble surrendering. In reality, many of their stories include a good deal of wrestling with God over who would secure control. And really, that should be no surprise. We read in the book of Genesis that in the beginning, the sovereign creator God established a perfect environment for flourishing. He exercised control in time and space to speak with power and authority to bring light out of the darkness and order out of chaos. He created borders past which rivers weren't to flow, seasons for planting and pruning and harvesting. He created life of all kinds, including creatures made in his own image, us humans, giving us dignity, purpose, beauty. And all of God's creation surrendered to the sovereign control of their creator. Was this initial surrender painful? Burdensome? Was it a defeat? Well, let's look at Psalm 104. I think it's printed in your handout. I'm just going to read two or three verses, and then I want you all to read the whole psalm tonight when you go home. Verses 13, 14, and 15 read, "From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Verse 13 declares that the earth is satisfied. Verses 14 and 15 express that God had given humans purpose and fulfillment. The psalmist professes the dependence creation has upon God and a gratitude for his provision, sovereignty, and power. He even speaks of the desire for wickedness to be erased from the earth and declares his worship of Yahweh. No one vied with God for control. No one, that is, until God's enemy, the tempter, one of his own created beings, rebelled and infected the rest of creation with doubt about God's goodness. He suggested there was a better way. We could be in charge of ourselves. So creation staged a coup. There were dire consequences for this coup. The secure environment God had provided for his creation, which he loved, was blemished. Fulfillment and security and certainty were replaced with insecurity and struggle. But God, being God, full of mercy, fully just. Let me start over. God was omnipotent, fully just, sovereign, infinite, unchanging, is also compassionate, full of mercy and loving kindness. He began to woo us back to himself. In Acts 1, verses 7, no, wait, in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, we are reminded of this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Though he has absolute dominion, we are absolutely needy of him. Instead of doing away with us, he arranged a rescue plan by which we can be saved. In this, we are shown the most genuine example of surrender that has ever been. Christ's willingness to leave the perfection of heaven and become one of us. He willingly stepped into our environment and became the sin payment to reconcile us with our Creator God. And with our decision to surrender, to receive this gift of love, we again are in fellowship with God. Okay, so friends, what do we typically do in light of this gracious gift? We may believe we have surrendered to God's offer of forgiveness. Truly, hear this. This side of heaven, we can do nothing perfectly. And we can do nothing at all for the Lord apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. But we no doubt have a variety of responses to receiving the gift of salvation through Christ. Questions we will ask might be, will salvation actually change the way we live? Do we even stop to think that at salvation, we now have a new authority? Does that enter our minds, or are we just locked in on, I'm saved? If we have some understanding that as a Christ follower, our lives will or should be different, the gravity of this may not sink in altogether. Just as Moses didn't think he could confront Pharaoh, there might be a kernel of doubt that clouds our thinking. We're glad for the security of God's salvation, but we fear the unknown consequences of surrendering to the Lord, the changes that would happen or should happen because of trusting Jesus with our lives, especially if our fears are the result of deep wounds that were caused by someone, circumstances out of our control that would cause us to resist trusting. These fears can drive us to become fiercely independent, kind of a take charge type. We conclude surrender just isn't our jam, but thanks anyway. I mean, I'll take salvation, but I don't know if I can surrender. I am in charge. Perhaps we feel that we are the victim of many trials, and how could surrendering to Christ give us hope for a better outcome in our circumstances? We've just had too many defeats. Life is just hard. We sullenly settle into an Eeyore kind of existence. Maybe we're just lazy. Or at least, at the very least, complacent. It takes so much effort to surrender to God. And besides, I like my routine. Or maybe we have become rebellious at the notion of giving up control of our lives. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. It's my life, for Pete's sake. I mean, I accepted Christ. What more can you expect of me? Let's face it. We all become suspicious of someone who tries to take control of things, right? But friends, this is different. Listen to this from Colossians 1, verses 13 through 20. He, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Based on the verses I just read from Colossians, God has the right to be in control of our lives. In fact, without Christ, we would be nothing. Christ is everything. He's holding us together. Our life is born again by our acceptance of redemption through Christ. But that's just the starting point. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. The new has come. This is true in a positional sense. The rest of our lives, God makes it true in an observable sense as we choose to surrender to his lordship over the rest of our days on this earth. The story of Naomi and Ruth in the Old Testament comes to mind. Naomi had lost everything except her two daughters-in-law. Bitter and bereft, she set her mind to return from Moab to Israel. She urged her daughters-in-law to return to their people, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi. She willingly surrendered her right to go home and vowed to do whatever Naomi instructed her to do. She surrendered her rights to comfort and security and entrusted herself to Naomi's God. Ruth's obedience to do that did not remove the difficult aspects of their situation, but ultimately both she and Naomi were greatly blessed by the Lord. Remember at the beginning when I described how surrender means we place our affections under the canopy of Christ's authority? Ruth is an example of doing just that. Consequently, she is listed in the genealogy of Jesus and was the great-grandmother of King David. Her surrender gave her the privilege to be used by God, and her obedience has an eternal impact. So, at your table, you're going to see, there should be a little piece of paper, and it has some questions. Yes. So I'm going to give you maybe 10 minutes to just talk at your table about these facts and how you might receive them.
Discussion questions, session one. Question one, why is resistance more costly than surrender? Two, what do we know about God's character that would cause us to be more willing to surrender to Him? Three, what do we have to overcome in order to be willing to surrender? Four, what lies does the enemy use to convince us that surrender is not in our best interest?